Thanks, buddy.
I like Jody Cross, and not just because he said all those mostly true things, but I do like Jody Cross, and it's a great privilege for us to have a guy like Jody with his skill set. And I love how he brings our men together and women too. Actually, I was just thinking, that's the one thing that was missing tonight is we usually have these wonderful lady singers too. Jody does a great job of putting a team together, and we appreciate you back there. Also, I just have been feeling tonight so far just so appreciative for our men's ministry. We've got this great group of guys who enjoy being together, enjoy studying and learning together. And this conference is really, I guess, the climax of the men's ministry schedule here. They do a great men's breakfast. If you like bacon, and by the way, if you don't like bacon, could you get out? Right? I'm just, you know, that's a thing here. It's a part of the men's ministry. And so we have this great breakfast, and then they also have these really neat small groups and Bible studies they do. They've done the Behold Our God series, which was really cool. They did the Don't Waste Your Life series not too long ago as well. So just, they're a great group of guys, and they get together and they learn together, they fellowship together, they hold each other accountable. And so I'm pretty excited about them and about what they're doing. And then tonight is kind of a fun night because we have a bunch of our friends from Emmanuel Aurelia here with us tonight, joining with us, and we're glad that you're here. Just real quick, just so we can know you and encourage you and appreciate you, if you're from Emmanuel Aurelia, could you just wave? Right on. Oh, you all sat together, too. That's so convenient. Thank you. Anyway, we're glad you're here. And I just want you to know we've been praying for you at this church for a long time, since we heard you were coming, and we're still praying for you. We're cheering for you, and we're glad you're here. I want to begin tonight by reading to you a couple verses from the Bible. And I know that sometimes you'll hear Bible verses read over you, and you feel warm and tingly, and that's awesome, but you don't actually absorb what is being said. I want you to hear the words in this text. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. These were the verses that were in my heart and rattling around in my soul as I was thinking about this conference, as the guys on the men's ministry group asked me to kind of storyboard out where we would go over the course of this 2 days that we're sharing together. These are the verses that were in my heart, and so I just want to share them with you. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. This is God's word. It says, He, that is God, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. There's a lot in those two verses, right? That is big God theology. That is also, by the way, pretty much everything that modern-day North Americans hate about the gospel. Right? That is God doing a lot of things. That is God choosing. That is God deciding things before you're ever in the picture. Before you were born, before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything, good or bad, God is making decisions. This is a verse about a salvation that is ultimately about God. There's not a lot of you in this passage. This is God deciding things. This is God choosing things. This is God doing things. This is God effecting things. There's almost no you in there. And so I figured we might as well just start there. You know, that way if we offend everybody tonight, then we got the whole weekend to win you back. Right? Because this is big God theology. This is a big rock in your Bible. And this is a stone of offense. This is one of those things you have to get the gospel. Because according to the Bible, actually, the gospel is all about God from start to finish. It's about God from start to finish. And if you don't get that, you'll never get the gospel. You'll never love the gospel. You'll never delight in the God who is there and who has acted in Christ to save you. So tonight I just want to get things started. My job's kind of to lay the foundation, to establish a bit of the ground that we're going to cover. I want to talk tonight about the God of our salvation. Everything else that we're going to do this weekend is going to respond to that. And by the way, that's how Christianity works. God does things, big things, and then we respond. God is always the prime mover. God is always the one who initiates. And in the Christian life, we respond. All of the Christian life is response. I remember when I was a little boy, I memorized this verse. It still sticks in my heart. It is, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Therefore always means it's based on something that came before, right? You always want to know what's it there for. He's just explained the gospel. Therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, that is, after I consider everything that God has done, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Meaning, all of the Christian life is essentially a response to what God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. It's all response. This isn't something you do, this is something he did. This isn't something you decided, this is something God decided from before the foundation of the world, and you respond to that. Salvation is about God from A to Z. I want to talk to you about that tonight. First of all, I want to talk about how salvation is actually from God, meaning we are saved from God. Let me say that again, because you probably think I mean that salvation came from God, that it was God's idea. That's true, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm actually saying the Bible says that we are saved from God. I don't know if you know that. The Bible says that. Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, listen to this, by him from the wrath of God. You hear that? According to the Bible, you're saved by God and from God. Did you know that? When Paul writes to Christians in Thessalonica, he talks about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So according to the Bible, you're saved by God and from God. That's what salvation is. And boy, that's important. Because nowadays, you know, one of the things that's happening out there in the Christian world that you need to know about is everybody's still using the same old words, but if you listen carefully, it's clear they mean very different things to very different people. And so everybody's still talking about getting saved, right? No matter what church you go to, chances are they're going to talk to you about getting saved. But here's the thing you need to understand. For a lot of folks, getting saved means getting saved from bad decisions. Getting saved from bad circumstances. You know, do you not enjoy your marriage? Are you having trouble at work? Come unto Jesus and be saved. Do you not have enough money to make ends meet? Do you not have enough money to live the life that you deserve, your best life now? Let me talk to you about Jesus who can save you from that. And so all of a sudden, we're still talking about saving, right? Still sounds like Christianity. Talking about getting saved. Jesus is in the mix, right? It's all good. Except for what we're being saved from now are bad circumstances, bad decisions, bad outcomes, and in maybe millennial churches, situations of social injustice. Now, am I saying none of that matters? No, I'm not saying that doesn't matter. I'm just saying that's not primary. That's not why the Bible starts. First and foremost, the Bible says we're saved from the wrath of God, and you have to understand that. You can't appreciate the solution unless you understand the problem. And if you read the Bible, it's pretty clear that the problem is that God is holy, we are not, and that's a problem. How can fallen people live with a holy God? That's a problem to which Christ is the solution. So let's talk about the wrath of God. We have to start there. First thing we need to know is that the wrath of God is universal. Might as well start with the hard one first. According to Jesus, who, by the way, good source for theology. According to Jesus, the wrath of God is something that all people everywhere need to be concerned about. Jesus said that in John 3:36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I don't know if that was a devil thing. Everybody coughed when I said remains. That's the key word in the text. Do you notice that it doesn't say that the wrath of God comes on those who reject Jesus? Because isn't that actually how you think? That's how we all think. That's where we're wired to think that way. That actually all people are good, but then if you make the mistake of rejecting Jesus, then you will face the wrath of God. By the way, if that were true, then please explain to me why our grandparents packed all their belongings in their own coffins and took six-month sea journeys to places like Africa, India, and Rangoon to share the gospel with people. Because if you think about it, the absolute worst thing you could do to people in Rangoon and Africa and India is tell them about the gospel if they were saved already until they rejected the gospel. Right? That would be the greatest act of unkindness, to tell people who could simply get saved on the basis of their ignorance, to tell them something that they would then be accountable for. But our grandparents understood that the wrath of God is on people. It is a universal reality that only the gospel saves you from. We don't embrace the gospel to get rid of a condition in our hearts. We don't embrace the gospel to achieve or attain to greater circumstances. First and foremost, we embrace the gospel to solve the great dilemma that God is holy and we are not. And how can sinful, fallen people live with a holy God? That's the issue. You only escape the wrath of God by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our grandparents knew that, and knowing that changes everything. People are born under the wrath of God. That's what John 3:36 says. And it's not only there. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's in Ephesians 2. It's in Romans 1. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, you need to hear that. See, one of the things we think is that the problem is there are lots of folks who just don't know. The Bible says that. You understand? That's a problem, but it's not the big problem. The big problem is that people actually don't deal with what they do know. They suppress the truth. They don't want to deal with it. He goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now listen to this verse. So they are without excuse. Do you see that? See, we are wired to think, we're inclined to think, that people are born innocent and decent and okay, and there might be some people out there in Africa or India or Rangoon who are living a good, pure life. We like to imagine this hypothetical person called the innocent savage. According to the Bible, there is no such thing as the innocent savage. Everybody rebels against what they know about God. Now, some people know more than others. But everybody knows enough. You know what the Bible says, and you need to deal with it? The Bible says that natural revelation is sufficient to damn us. It's just not sufficient to save us. And if that's not true, then world missions is an act of genocide. But it is true. Natural revelation, when I say that, I mean the things that we can know about God just by looking at the world. See, Paul says, there are things we know about God just by looking at the world and looking at ourselves that we don't want to deal with. He doesn't say that we're not able to understand. He says that we are able to understand. We don't want to deal with it. And by the way, can I tell you something? Sometimes just listening to people around you confirms what you read in the Bible. But you have to start with what's in the Bible. What the Bible says is that people know more about God and about sin and about reality than they want to deal with. It says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Just this past week, I had another confirmation that this is true. I don't know if you know Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's sort of the face of science. I guess if you like science, you have to choose between Bill Nye, the science guy, who seems weird and twerpy and angry all the time, and then Neil deGrasse Tyson, who actually is pretty cool, and he's fun and excited, and he looks like the guy who liked to blow stuff up in science class and then was super excited about it. And he's always on TV, and he's always excited, and you probably know him, whether you realize you do or not. Anyway, he was in a forum this week, and they were talking about the origins of the universe, and he's one of the smartest guys in the world, right? So whenever we want to make Christians look dumb, we pull out the smartest guys in the world. But here's the thing, as you listen to them, the more you listen to them, the more they sound stupid. This is what Neil deGrasse Tyson, one of the smart guys in the universe, said. He said that he's becoming increasingly convinced that there is a very high probability that our universe is a simulation. Because he sees evidence of design. It's so complicated. It's so intricate. There's obvious design. But he won't even deal with the possibility that what the Bible says is true, that God created the universe, that it was created ultimately to support human life. So he's not even going to deal with that. So here's what he says. He says, there's a high probability that the universe is a simulation, meaning it was created by aliens in a supercomputer. That your program code. This is what our smart people are saying to avoid dealing with the fact that there is a God, he created the world. You have a sense of his moral nature imprinted on your heart, and you're accountable to that God for the things that you do. See, according to the Bible, everybody knows that, and they just invent ridiculous stories so they don't have to deal with that. But here's what the Bible says. No matter how much you know, some people know more than others, no matter how much you know, everyone in the universe rebels against what they know. And so there is no such thing as an innocent savage. What in fact we have is a world full of conscious rebels against a good God. And so we're all under wrath. Second thing you need to know is that the wrath of God is responsive. I think this is so important to understand. Here's what I mean by that. Wrath is not essential to the character of God. So important. Think about that. You already know this. Maybe you just don't know that you know it. Wrath is not essential to the character of God. Think about this. God was not angry in eternity past. Right? God wasn't sitting around just angry. Right? He wasn't just seething inside. God wasn't angry with you in eternity past. Wrath isn't essential to his nature. The Bible says that. It's actually, the Bible calls his work of wrath and judgment, he calls it strange work, alien work. This is not who God is in his essence. I'm not making that up. That's in Isaiah 28. And Isaiah 28 says this. Listen to this. This is so important. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. Mount Perazim is where the curses came. As in the valley of Gibeon. That's a valley of judgment in the Old Testament, if you know your stories. So he's going to rise up with cursing, and he's going to rise up with judgment. He will be roused to do his deed. But listen, strange is his deed, and to do work, his work, alien is his work. This is not who God is. Cursing and judgment is not essential to the nature and character of God. This isn't who he is, but this is how he must respond to human sin. Now the good news is you were not created to be this way either. You were created to be under God's word over all creation forever. That was the original plan. But the strangeness, the alienness of the situation we find ourselves in comes not from God's nature, it comes from us. We brought this alien situation to pass. We rebelled, we sinned, we failed. Now we are not as we were created to be, and we cannot relate to God as we once did. The change came from us. That is just so important for you to understand. Some people in our world, when they hear the gospel, they just cannot relate to a God who is essentially angry. And you need to be able to tell them. And if you're here considering the gospel for yourself, you need to understand that God is not essentially angry. God is responsively angry. Because sin and rebellion doesn't jive with who he is. And God's not going to change. God is light. In him there is no shadow or turning. And sin is darkness. And if you know anything about physics, you know that light and dark can't coexist side by side. That's the strange state of affairs that we're in now. But it's not normal. It's not essential. You need to know that. God was not angry with you in eternity past. If you are in Christ, he is not angry with you now, and he will not be angry with you in eternity future. The Bible says that, 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? You were not made for wrath, and you will never know wrath if you are in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Third thing you need to know is that the wrath of God is forever for those who are not in Christ. Jesus told a parable once about the final judgment where people are going to be separated into two groups, like a shepherd might separate out sheep from goats. At the end of the parable, he said this about the two groups. He said, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So those are your two options. Eternal punishment apart from Christ, eternal life with Christ. And obviously those are parallel, mutually interpreting statements, meaning whatever is true about eternal with respect to our life is also true with respect to our death. See, there are folks who want to say that hell won't be forever. Right? Because again, they struggle with that idea. They just want to take the edges off that and say, so maybe hell's not forever. Maybe there's a trap door. Maybe there's a way out. Maybe there's a second chance. Maybe it just doesn't last forever. Maybe it's just for a long time. But it's hard to know how Jesus could have been any clearer. You just need to know that if you believe that, you believe something other than what Jesus clearly says here. These will go away into eternal punishment. These will go away into eternal life. Whatever eternal means in the first half of that clause, it means in the second half. It means that everybody's going somewhere forever. And this situation that we're in right now, this strange season where human beings are temporarily allowed to rebel against a creator God, this is a strange season, the Bible says. This is not how the world was created to be. This is not how the world will soon again be. This is just a strange season that will shortly come to a close. And every human being created in the image of God will then go somewhere forever, either to enjoy His favor or to endure His wrath forever. As the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, maybe you don't like that. There are lots of people who don't like that. It's kind of fun. I've been doing lots of writing, just partly because I think better when my fingers are moving, and I tend to think in long, windy thoughts that need to be wrangled down into bite-sized bits, and that just, it helps me to write. I write for my people. We've got a lot of people who love the Bible, love to think about the Bible, so doing a lot of writing. It's interesting what gets people really agitated. That's where I'm going with this. I can write something that gets read by 500 people, and there's not a single comment at the bottom. Meaning everyone is like, thanks. And I agree 100%. But then there's stuff that you will never stop getting email from. And I'm learning what those things are, and I'm writing about them less and less, thanks be to God. But one of those things is writing about hell. There are folks who, I don't care how many verses you quote, what language you quote them in, doesn't matter. They're not buying it. It doesn't jive with the God they believe in, who, by the way, looks a lot like Santa. But they're not having it. They're not having it, and there is a resistance to this idea, and I know that. And I know that there is enough of a resistance that lots of smart folks have figured out we ought just not to talk about this in church anymore. We ought to lead with the advantages. We ought to almost exclusively talk about the advantages. And there are tons of advantages to getting saved. There are really good, positive reasons for getting saved. We could talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. That changes everything. We could talk about just Christian fellowship, which is a real blessing. We could talk about the prospect of eternal life with God in heaven. All of that is awesome. Why not talk about that, you might ask? Well, we got to talk about this because Jesus said so. Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, you know, there are lots of folks who think Jesus is saying there we ought to fear the devil. That the devil can throw your body in hell. Obviously, that's not true. I trust you understand that. Devil's a dog in a chain. If you read to the end of the Bible, he himself gets thrown into the lake of fire. Devil's got his own problems. Just as Jesus telling you to worry about you and to worry about the one before whom you will stand at the end of your life and give an account and who will determine your eternal destiny. The Lord will judge his people, the Bible says, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can't understand salvation until you understand that. So we're saved from God. And of course, thanks be to God, we're saved by God in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to listen afresh to a verse you've heard a thousand times. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you hear that? Once again, there's only two options presented in that verse. You were headed for eternal perishing, but you were saved for eternal life. That's what salvation is. That's the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So how? How does Jesus save us from the wrath to come? Let's talk about that just for a minute. When we talk about what Jesus did to secure our salvation, we usually talk about five things. First of all, we talk about his birth, his incarnation. You understand that Jesus had to come in the flesh for his work to have any value for you. Had to come in the flesh because the original deal that God made with humanity was that if human beings obeyed him, he would bless them forever. That was the deal, and God doesn't change. And it's super interesting to note that as we read the Bible, once God sees the fall of human beings, that he doesn't say, a day will come when I'll just stop caring about my word. A day will come when I'll forget the promises that I made. No, he doesn't say that. Here's what he says. He says, a day will come when I will send a seed born of a woman who will crush the head of your adversary at great cost to himself. That's the word that God speaks over this strange situation. Isn't that interesting? The gospel doesn't begin with God's promise to care less about sin or to forget his own word. The gospel begins with the promise that God will come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He'll crush and kill our enemy at some cost to himself. That's what scholars call the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel. It's in Genesis 3:15. A seed will come. Born of a woman. Born of a woman. Seed. The word for seed in Hebrew is zerah. The word for seed in the Greek version of the Old Testament is sperma. You don't have to have been to seminary to know where that's going. It literally means that from inside humanity will come one who saves humanity. Isn't that amazing? God will come from humanity and save humanity for himself. He'll do it in the flesh because you fell in the flesh. Jesus saves us by taking on human flesh. Secondly, we're saved by his perfect obedience. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, if you're a Bible reader. Have you ever noticed that Jesus kind of goes around redoing all the temptation narratives of the Old Testament? Remember Adam and Eve? They sinned, they fell in a garden, surrounded by all the generous provision of God. So what does Jesus do? He goes out into a desert, doesn't eat anything for 40 days, and then he quotes scripture verses to the devil like Adam and Eve should have. He does what we didn't. Romans 5 says this, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You're saved by the obedience of Christ. You know why? Because God hardwired the universe to release blessings through human obedience. You're also saved, of course, you know this one, by the death of Christ. This is the one we talk about the most, right? Philippians 2:8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the climax of Christ's obedience was his willingness to go to the cross and bear the sin that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, we've turned this into a great song. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Luther called the great exchange. It's at the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel. This idea of the great exchange. I explain this to my children. I don't know whether this is helpful or offensive, but lots of things are both. I explain the gospel, the heart of the heart of the gospel to my kids this way. It's, if you know the big word is imputation. If you know kids, you know they like the word poo. Get over it. Right? And, so, what I do to explain the heart of the heart of the gospel to my kids is I say, you know, imagine kids that you went swimming in the sewer. And I said, you know, because that's kind of like what it is to go through human life and you sin and you do horrible things. And then imagine you got out and standing right there, once you got out of the sewer, is the queen, right? Who's the fanciest person we can imagine? My second youngest daughter thought for a while the Queen lived in the Opera House, which is not true. And we said, so imagine you came out of the sewer and there's the Queen, and you want to give the Queen a hug and she's wearing a fancy gown. Do you think the Queen, in all her majestic splendor, wants to hug you covered in poo? No. So what are we going to do? See how these words all rhyme with poo? It's good. I've got kids. You'll have fun with it too. And so we said, what are we going to do? Well, what we say with the cross is Jesus saying he is willing to take all our sins, and so we can hang our dirty clothes on Jesus on the cross, and then the holiness of God, the wrath of God flashes forth and consumes all our sin, and then Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness that is all the accumulated wonders and good works that he has done, and we can wrap ourselves in those things so that we can be as God's children and embrace and enjoy God, our King, forever. That is what Luther called the great exchange. Our sins on Christ, his righteousness on us. That's the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel. But that's not even the end of it, because the Bible also says we're saved by his resurrection from the dead. The Bible says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. This is Romans 4. Listen to this. And raised for our justification. What does that mean? See, according to the Bible, you were in Adam when Adam sinned. This is a hard one for us to understand because we're so individualistic. People will say all the time, you know, when I share the gospel with people in Tim Hortons, and by the way, Jody does not like coffee. And so if you were thinking of giving him your Tim Hortons card, he's not going to use it. You go ahead and give that to me. But, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone in Tim Hortons in this town, one of the things that will always come up is, how is it even fair that God judges me a sinner because of what Adam did? How is that even fair? I wasn't there. He doesn't speak for me. We have a hard time with this idea of corporate identity. Now, I mean, it's not super hard to explain. If you were here on Easter Sunday, you remember I held up those pomegranates? Pomegranate is a useful illustration because a pomegranate has all its seeds in it. Right? And so I said, you know, understand that Adam had all of humanity in him. And if you take a pomegranate and you inject it with poison and that pomegranate dies, all the seeds in it also die. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that you were actually in Adam when Adam sinned. So when he died and was poisoned, you were poisoned. You were actually born already poisoned against God. You're in Adam. And so when you live your life, you just recapitulate Adam's rebellion. You just do exactly what he did because you were affected by what he did. What did Adam do? He doubted the word of God. Did God really say? He doubted the word of God. He doubted the goodness of God. And he decided he wanted to be God, deciding right and wrong for himself. Unless you've never met any humans, that's everyone you know in a nutshell. So how is it fair? It's fair because we were there, and it's fair because we have done everything Adam did. But here's the gospel. The gospel actually says there's only two people that matter, Adam and Jesus, and you're in one or the other. But if you are united with Christ in his death, then you can be raised with Christ, in Christ, the Bible actually says, in his life. So you can be inside the new pomegranate that raises Christ from the dead. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because where the head goes, the body will follow. So if you connect with Christ in his death, then you will rise with Christ through the power of his resurrection. Where the head goes, the body will follow. Finally, we're saved to the uttermost, the Bible says, by the ascension of Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus walked around on the earth in a human body, in a resurrected body, physical body, ate stuff. He hung around with the disciples for 40 days. And then at the end of those 40 days, he ascended bodily into heaven. Now, according to the Bible, the ascension of Jesus bodily into heaven has two main effects for you in terms of your salvation. First of all, when Jesus ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, he poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, what's amazing about this is that Jesus, just before he died, he said that this would be better for his disciples. Do you remember, I don't know if you remember this, on the night before Jesus died, he was hanging out with his 11 disciples. Judas had already gone off to do his thing. And Jesus said, I know you're upset, I know you're concerned, but I want you to know, it will be better for you if I go away and send the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? That is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to believe. John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's going to be better. What in the world could be better than the physical presence of Jesus Christ? You know, I wrestle with that. There's a simple answer. It's kind of a mathematical answer. How many people were with Jesus when he said that? 11. That's about as many people as can benefit immediately from the physical presence of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, you understand, if I go to heaven, if I ascend to the Father's right hand, and if I send out the Holy Spirit on you, I can be in a billion places with a billion people providing help and illumination and power for ministry all at the same time. This is going to be better. The ascension of Jesus into heaven was also, the Bible says, so that he could make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 says that. Consequently, as a result of this, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You hearing that? Right now, God is in heaven, and Jesus is in heaven with God for you. Jesus has the Father's ear for you. According to the Bible, according to Jesus, your assurance of salvation, the hope that you have, if you're sitting here wondering, can I make it to the end of my Christian journey? I've got all these struggles ahead of me. I've got difficulties. I've got trials. I've got temptations. Will I make it all to the end? Here's what Jesus says to you. You need to understand this. Because of the ascension of Jesus, you've got power in your heart and you've got prayer in the heavens. That's your assurance. That's how you know you'll make it. You've got power in your heart and you've got prayer in the heavens. That's how God saves you to the uttermost, through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. So according to the Bible, we're saved from God, we're saved by God, and then obviously, as we read at the start, we're saved for God. This is where we're bringing it in for a landing. Let me read to you those verses again. Ephesians 1, 4-5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You don't need to have gone to seminary to know that words like that and for express purpose. Meaning if you pay attention to those words, then you'll know why God saved you. You ever ask that question? Why did God save us? Let's back it up, actually. Let's back that up and ask a prior question. Why did God make us in the first place? You know, when I remember thinking about that question, I think about stuff, and I remember thinking, you know, why did God make people? Why did God want us? I think the original answer that I settled on when I first thought about that as a kid was I just imagined that God was lonely. You know, I just had this vision of a lonely God out there in the cosmos somewhere, wherever God lives, and I just imagined he is lonely. And so he started making stuff. And, you know, squirrels can't talk and monkeys can't dance, so he figures, I need to make a human if I'm going to have relational fulfillment. Do you ever think that God made people because he was lonely? Well, of course that's not true, right? The Bible says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, the Word of God, was with God from the beginning, and he was God. This is where we get the Trinity from, right? You got verses about how Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They were all together from the beginning as the one God, meaning God has never, ever been lonely. He has perfect fellowship in himself, irrespective of human beings. So that's not why he made us. He didn't make us because he needs us. According to this passage, he made us because he loves us. Look at that little phrase there between verses 4 and 5, holding both these purposes together in love. So God didn't make us because he needed us. He made us and he saves us, according to this passage, because he loves us. God doesn't need us, but he wants us to be with him forever. And if you look at those two purpose words, that and for, then you can say that God wants us for two things. God wants us, he chose us, he made us, and he saves us so that we can serve him as sons and shine like the stars in the heavens. That's what you're saved for. The text says that. It says that he predestined us for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of his will. Meaning that's what he wanted from the beginning. God wanted sons. That is, men and women who would be to him as sons. Those who join him in his work. Those who delight and extend and display his essential character in all the cosmos. And he wants you to shine. He wants you to see him and to reflect him to others. If you go to this church, you know my favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 3:18. I shamelessly find a way to work this verse into almost every sermon I preach. And you probably know it. I have it memorized in three different translations. It comes out in no translation that exists on planet Earth. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror. Now I put that in, I say it that way, because if you, that's a very hard verse actually to translate into English. And part of the reason it's a very hard verse, the one that's translated in ESV is beholding, very hard verse to verb to translate in English because it's only used in the New Testament once. And actually, some scholars think that Paul made it up. Or that he is using it in a unique way. It means to see in a mirror. That's why I always say, and we all with unveiled faces beholding as though in a mirror, right? Means to see as though in a mirror. And the idea is that it is beholding, it's about seeing, but it's also about reflecting. And the idea here that's being expressed is that part of our unique privilege as children of God is to see God as he is and then to shine God as he is to others. And that, of course, is exactly what the text goes on to say. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed, changed into the same image by one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Are you hearing that? You are being saved to what you were made for. That's what salvation is in a nutshell. Let me say that again. You're being saved to what you were made for. To be the image and likeness of Almighty God. You remember that? Genesis 1:26? God said, let us make man in our image, male and female in our image and in our likeness. You were made to be like God. You're made to be like God. You're made to serve him as sons and to shine like the stars in the heavens. Now maybe that's a lot for you to hear. It's Friday night and you're working all day. Maybe that's a lot of content to assimilate. So let me end with a story. It's a true story. If it wasn't, it'd still be good. But it is true. Happened a couple years ago. And it's been told and retold a number of times. You may have heard it already. It comes from a season of particularly intense wildfires that were happening out in California. And I'm sure you know these wildfires are common in California. There's sort of a season associated with them. But this particular season was remarkably and unusually intense. Whole counties were being evacuated. And one family in this story, in this particular area, waited too long to abandon their home, and they soon found themselves without any way of escape. All the roads had been cut off. The fire was now approaching their property from all directions. And the desperate father had an idea. He had recently burned off a piece of property adjacent to his home, and he took his family to the burned area. And the children lay down first, mom lay on top of the kids, and dad lay on top of mom. And the fires raged around them. They could feel the searing and intense heat, but the fire stopped at the spot that had been previously consumed because there was nothing left to burn. And the family was saved from the fire. So it is with all those who hide themselves in Christ. So it is with all those who take refuge at the cross. The cross is where the wrath of God has already burned. And so if all your sins have been burned there at the cross, then there is nothing left in you to attract the flames. And you're free. Free to serve and free to shine. Free to be who you were made and saved to be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about this weekend. This entire weekend is a summons to serve and a call to shine like a star in the kingdom of your Father forever. But for some of you, obviously, you need to start. You just need to start by finding your way to the cross, to the burn zone. You need to get saved before you can serve or shine. So in just a minute, we're going to close. I'm going to ask all the guys to stand who are prepared to, in the spirit of Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, when we reflect, as we've just done, on what God has done in Christ to secure our salvations. I'm going to urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of those mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as your reasonable service of worship. I'm going to invite you in just a minute to stand. But before we do that, I just want to give an opportunity to those of you who may be here, or maybe have heard this all for the first time. Maybe you had no idea about the wrath of God. I'll tell you this. When I first started in ministry, I've been doing this now for 22 years. When I first started in ministry, I would do funerals. Funerals is the place where regular people hear the gospel. You know that, right? Like, if you came to church, you're already not a regular people. Regular people don't go to church when they don't have to. It usually takes a death to get regular people to go to church. And so the fact that you're here means you're already weird. But when I first started out, you know, the only time you'd ever talk to regular people about the gospel was at a funeral. And it was funny because everybody knew the gospel. Nobody was surprised by what you were saying. They just clearly were not buying it. So you'd get lots of people sort of nodding their head, even saying amen. 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 People need to hear that. But it was clearly not for them, not penetrating, whatever. And then they'd shake your hand after the service and say nice things. Thank you, Pastor. Good word. There's cookies and coffee in the fellowship center, and then please get out. That's how it used to be 22 years ago. Do you know, in the last couple of years, I've noticed a significant change. People don't know the gospel anymore. Not only do they not know it, they're offended by it. I got heckled at two funerals within 7 days of each other recently. Heckled. And it wouldn't say anything new. I've been saying the same gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. Actually, note to self, if your gospel has changed, that's a problem. But so gospel hasn't changed. I'm just sharing the same stuff. I'm talking about how God is holy. People are sinful. That's a problem. The rescue for that problem is Jesus. Apart from Christ, we'll know only the wrath of God. In Christ, we'll know only the favor of God. Hallelujah. Right? That's the end. Twice in 7 days, that was shocking and offensive to people at funerals. At one funeral, I gave that gospel story, and I sat down, and a lady stood up and came to the pulpit, and she was not on the program, and that's always concerning. And I sat down, the lady stood up, and she said, I just want you to know, and she said the man's name, Bob. It wasn't Bob, but she said, Bob wouldn't believe that garbage. And by the way, she didn't say garbage, but she said, Bob wouldn't believe that garbage. Bob thought that God loved everybody and that everybody was okay with God. And then she sat down. I said, okay, not seen that before. 1 week later, I'm doing a funeral in this church. And again, just giving the gospel. When I got to the part about how sin separates us from God, lady in the second row, when I said that, went, turned to the person next to her and said, is that true? You understand that for folks nowadays, there are lots of folks who have not heard this before. And who are maybe sitting here wrestling with these things before. And you could even go to church and not hear this. And not have heard this before. So I don't want to assume that, because this is a men's ministry thing and you all have breakfast and bacon on a regular basis, that everybody here knows this. Maybe you don't. So I just want to ask right now if we could bow our head and close our eyes for just a minute. Pastor Jody's going to come up here and get ready. He's going to lead us in a time of song and celebration as we reflect on the God of our salvation. So I just want to tell you, there's only three people who can see you right now. It's me, Jesus, and Jody, and we all love you. I'll just say this, if you're hearing all this for the first time you've understood what the wrath of God is, why that's a problem you need to be concerned with, if this is the first time you've heard about the grace of God in Christ, how God's intention and desire and design is to love you and enjoy you forever, and how Jesus makes that possible. If that's the first time you've heard that, and if the Holy Spirit has been working on your heart and stirring in your heart, and you want to respond to that right now, I just invite you to stand. Just go ahead and stand right now in the company of your brothers in Christ, those who know this and love this and serve in the congregation of the firstborn. You go ahead and stand, and I'll pray for you, and then we'll join you. That's how this is going to go. I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel tonight at the mercies of God. Oh God, may the mercies of God in Christ never seem old to us. May they be always fresh. May they always be new. May we see them with new eyes. May we be motivated to respond with gratitude and with joy and with service and to offer our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as our reasonable service of worship. And God, for any in here who are hearing this for the first time and who are wanting to identify for the first time with this gospel by which we are saved, I just pray you'd strengthen their heart. God, our faith is so feeble. Our hands are so weak. They shake. We're fearful. But Lord, it isn't about the strength of our hand or the strength of our grip. It's about the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of His work on our behalf. So even if weak hands lay hold of a strong gospel, I pray that folks tonight would be wonderfully and gloriously saved for what they were made for your purpose and your will before your face forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand now? Stand, and we are going to celebrate the God of our salvation. Pastor Jody, will you lead us?